Revelation is a letter to Christ's people that reveals God's perspective on events in the present and the future using symbolic language, and calls Christ's people to obey him in the present and trust him in the future. That's what the book is. The big idea from these two passages, these two chapters, is this. The lion, who is the lamb, teaches us about who God is and how God rules. You want to grab something, a rich truth here from Revelation 1? Here's one for you. The only way we will ever see what God wants us to see is when we clearly see Jesus. By the way, the same one who walked among the golden lampstands then walks among us now. Right here, right now. He is walking among us now. And he knows. The centering vision of Revelation is in chapter 4 and chapter 5, giving us the true face of God in the lion who is the lamb, who sacrificed himself willingly so that sinners might be reconciled to God. This is a God who put skin on, came and lived among us and sacrificed himself, even though he was sinless. He bore our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the heart of God. Don't lose that. Because the true face of God is a lion who became a lamb. So even in his judgment, God is demonstrating extraordinary mercy. The one thing that we can never let go of is that we have to know and adore the presence of the one who walks among us, the living one. We cannot miss that. And we see as well that in the midst of all of the hell that may transpire in the world that we live in, and all of the craziness when it seems to get nuts, and with all of the people making decisions all over the world, it seems like this thing is careening off the tracks. He says, I'm the hope giver. You need to look at me because I'm the first and I am the last. I was dead and now I'm not. And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. You can trust me. Don't be afraid. In the midst of everything that happens in the world, if all hell is breaking loose around us, God knows who his own are because he has sealed them with his spirit. Some of you are just messing around in this life, playing around with the kingdoms of the world and fulfilling all of your lusts instead of being a faithful witness to Christ, because God is using your life and desires to use your life to call people to himself. Because some of us have read this book all wrong. We've read it as a book. I'm reading Revelation. I want to find out who the Antichrist is. The book of Revelation is so you can find out who the Christ is. That's what it's about. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This is what the book's about. So at this point, we have reached the halfway point in our study of the book of Revelation, and I figured that it would be good for us to have a little bit of a recap from the first 4 weeks. We took a little bit of a break last week, and then to be able to dive in this week as we kind of find ourselves in the center of the book in Revelation 12 and 13 and 14, where we'll be seeing something interesting. Now, I want to remind you that Revelation is certainly about Christ, as you were just reminded a moment ago. It's about his kingdom. It's about his victory, ultimately. It's not just about our wild, sensationalized speculation. That's not what Revelation is intended to be. In fact, we're not the first who've ever had to deal with wild speculations about what the book of Revelation is about. If I backtrack back into the mid-1800s, when I read, as I have a tendency to do sometimes, guys like Charles Spurgeon, and it was pointed out to me recently, something that he said that I thought was brilliant, because he was dealing with some of the same stuff even when he was preaching in England and was preaching in the mid-1800s about people's fanciful ways of viewing the book of Revelation. Notice what he said. He said, your guess at the number of the beast and your Napoleonic speculations and your conjectures concerning a personal Antichrist, forgive me, I count them but mere bones for dogs. While men are dying and hell is filling, it seems to me the veriest drivel to be muttering about an Armageddon at Sevastopol or Sadowa or Sedan and peeping between the folded leaves of destiny to discover the fate of Germany. Blessed are they who read and hear the words of the prophecy of the Revelation. But the like blessing has evidently not fallen on those who pretend to expound it. For generation after generation of them have been proved to be in error by the mere lapse of time. And the present race will follow to the same inglorious sepulcher. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy as Dr. Sufficientissimus. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be, in the final judgment, accounted worthier service than to have solved the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. Blessed is that ministry of which Christ is all. See, even guys like Charles Spurgeon back in the mid-1800s were dealing with the same kind of thing, that people were maybe over-sensationalizing the book that they were reading and fanciful speculation that was in the midst of kind of who could even tell what it was talking about, and then over the course of time has proved wrong time and time and time again. Now, the reason that I bring this up and remind us of these things is because when we approach chapter 12, 13, and 14, which is kind of the centerpiece of the book, what we find is that which has been hinted at already in the book is now becoming unveiled. That we come face to face with evil. That evil is named and evil is shown, and that we have to deal with it head on because it now takes the forefront and the center stage in the Revelation itself. So let's go ahead and take a look at what that unfolding looks like in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. It says this: "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now you start reading and you go, see, this is why I don't read Revelation. I don't read Revelation because there's so many symbols, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know where to start. I wish they could just say, blank equals blank. Blank equals blank, right? Sometimes when we're reading, we kind of feel that way at times. But there are, on occasion for us in the book of Revelation, there are what we would call interpretive keys. They're not always there every single time, and sometimes you have to do a whole lot of homework to figure it out, but there's other times where you have interpretive keys. So you've got this woman, and you've got this dragon, and you've got this male child, and you've got all of these symbols that are approaching us in chapter 12, and you say, well, where do I begin? Well, the good news is that we begin by noting an interpretive key, and that interpretive key says that the male child is the one who is going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. You see, that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm, so what we know the male child to be is the Messiah, who we have clearly understood is Jesus. So because we can begin there, understanding who the male child is, it gives us some understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about the woman and when we talk about the dragon. Now, let me see if I can unpack this for you at least for just a moment, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through chapter 12 and 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, and we're going to unpack some of the signs and the symbols, and then we're going to come back and kind of look at a big picture of what this is telling us, okay? So when we're looking at the woman, obviously Jesus is the male child. Jesus is the one who is going to rule with an iron scepter, the Messiah that's spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. The woman that we're talking about then is most significantly Israel, although it is not just representative of Israel. Let me explain what I mean by that. It is significantly or of first order Israel, because this is talking about in large part the people of God. But because the woman is actually kind of clothed with the stars as a crown, the sun kind of above her head, the moon at her feet. These cosmic symbols are giving us a sign of kind of for all time. So this picture of the people of God would be encompassing of Eve, who is the one who gives birth to all. And in fact, in Genesis 3, there's the prophecy about how ultimately the one that she would give birth to, that the enemy, the serpent, Satan himself, would bruise his heel, but that ultimately he would crush Satan's head. So you've got that brief picture within this bigger picture. You've got the picture of Mary, the actual earthly mother of Jesus, within this picture of the woman who is the people of God, particularly Israel. And that people, Israel, would ultimately transform later on in chapter 12 into the full people of God, not just including Jewish people, but also including the Gentiles who embrace Messiah, the church. So you go, oh, okay, well, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the woman in this passage of Scripture. And when we talk about the dragon, we will find out, even though we know from the outset that's talking about Satan, in a few more verses in chapter 12, it says that very specifically. Now, you notice how the dragon is positioned in this vision, this picture. The dragon is positioned that when the woman gives birth to the child, that the dragon is there to devour the child. You see, this is actually playing out kind of in cosmic picture what actually happened at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Matthew chapter 2 and what it says? It says this, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You see, Satan was going to influence the structural powers that be, and this is important for us because of where we're going in this chapter. Satan, the first picture we have is a retelling of Satan influencing the leader or the representative king and influencing a structure to try and kill the Messiah. This is the picture that we get right out of the gate. But then the passage we just read goes on to say that he was snatched up, this child was snatched up to the throne, to God and his throne. And what this picture was, it's kind of a big retelling of the whole of Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, all in one statement. So it just kind of sweeps it all up and says the child was snatched up to God and his throne, and that's the big sweep of his life. Now turn with me to verse number 7. Where we move on, it says this in verse number 7 of chapter 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil. You see, it answers for us who the dragon is right there. The devil, or Satan, which means the adversary, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So we're introduced to this idea of war in heaven. That alone should be so profound that we almost just pause in awe. That there is war in heaven. And in this war in heaven, we are introduced to the archangel Michael. But Michael is not a new introduction for those of us that are familiar with the Scripture. This archangel is someone we have met in the book of Daniel, chapter number 10 and chapter number 12, and in the New Testament in Jude chapter 9, where it talks about warring over the body of Moses. So Michael is somebody that we have been introduced to, and Michael is at war with Satan, the Scripture says, in heaven, where ultimately Satan is hurled down and his angels with him. They are cast out. Now, the issue here is not one trying to get necessarily into chronology, because Revelation is a little bit out of order in many times, where we go from heaven to earth, back in the past to the future, back to the present, and you can't ever pull it all together. It's not so easy easily systematized where we can just go, oh, this is the simple chronology. So I'm not trying to get in at this point to the evaluation of chronology when we're talking about when was it that Satan was cast out of heaven and all that. I don't think that this text is actually trying to answer that question. I think it's just giving us the picture of the war that was transpiring in heaven and reminding us of something very important that sometimes we miss. Satan is not equal to God. If you ever want to see a fair fight, it would be Satan and Michael, because both are created in the angelic realm by God. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being who is fighting, the scripture says, a war in heaven with another archangel, one like him, and in fact is in some way losing as is being cast out and hurled down to the earth. Never forget that, by the way. Sometimes you allow your theology to dictate terms to you when you start talking about Satan as if Satan is the evil God and God is the good God and they're fighting and whoa, I don't know what's going to happen. Satan is created. Satan is not a creator. Satan is an angelic body, a celestial being, just like the archangel Michael. None of them can stand when God wants to do something. It's not even a fight. It's not even a real war. It is rigged from the outset. This is something that you have to keep in mind when you begin to read these things. It does not mean to marginalize or diminish the hell that Satan wants to unleash on the people of God. I'm not marginalizing that at all. But I will remind you that he is nothing in comparison to God and should not be compared as the opposite of God. So we see Satan and his angels that are cast out, and the scripture reminds us that because Satan realizes now in being cast to the earth that his time is short, that he unleashes his fury on the earth. Then look with me in verse number 13. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So here's what happens. To flee Satan, the people of God, who are now kind of known to be not just Israel, but the people of God, right? Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, that this idea, the people of God, are given wings of an eagle to flee into the wilderness, the scripture says, for a time, times, and half a time. Now, that's just a real kind of apocalyptic way, number one, of quoting Daniel, because Daniel used that same time frame imagery when he was relating to the persecution he was envisioning. And time, times, and half a time, many refer to that being 3.5 years, time being a year, times being 2 years, and half a time meaning half a year. So the idea is the same. You run back into that 3.5 year, which is a symbolic number, right? 42 months, 1,260 days, or whatever that equates to, right? You have those numbers that are peeled through here. Symbolically, 3.5 is half of 7, right? So it means a limited time frame. Others have looked at time, times, and half a time, meaning a particular period of time where something begins, a period of time where it seems like it will never end, and then half a time referencing that ultimately it does have a finality and a conclusion. So this is kind of the idea that we're introduced to in this passage of scripture, and it's also symbolic in that When Daniel was prophesying, talking about time, times, and half a time, when you read in Daniel 7 and following, what you'll realize is that ultimately, as you see in Daniel 11, that prophecy was talking about pointing to a particular person who was going to release persecution on the people. Most scholars believe that Daniel was referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. So probably in about 167 or so BC, he was a Seleucid king that ultimately did really, really bad things to the people of God. Was incredible persecution. Do you know how long the persecution lasted? About 3.5 years. That's how long that particular persecution lasted. So it's interestingly symbolic that now this same passage is referring to Daniel's prophecy that was fulfilled during this time frame and is talking about another persecution that is among the people of God that they were going to have to be able to be ready to deal with, but that it would be a finite time. It would not be perfect persecution like a 7 persecution. It would be a finite time that would not last forever, but they needed to be prepared to endure it. Now, it's interesting because in this passage we just read, it starts to give you these Exodus pictures. I've already told you that many times when we're reading in Revelation, it's calling back to things in the Old Testament, not only from the prophets, but also from kind of one of the seminal events of the Old Testament, which is actually the Exodus of the people of God who were in captivity in Egypt and then were released. Because if you remember, in this passage, it says that the people of God are going to be given wings like eagles. Does that sound familiar? Because when you read in Exodus chapter number 19, it says this: "You yourselves, you people, you Israel, have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see, this is kind of an Exodus imagery that we're given where the people of God are taken on eagle's wings and then they are taken where? They are taken through the dragon who is spewing what? Water like the Red Sea trying to consume them, yet they are able, the scripture reminds us, to be able to walk through this trial. This is kind of like a picture of a new Exodus of the people of God. I know this is a lot, and I'm giving you a lot, but I'm doing it. You can always go back to thechapel.com and watch it again. I've had a million people saying that. You know, I've watched that message like 45 times. I'm trying to catch all those images. I get it. I'm doing the same thing. In Revelation chapter 13 now, look how it continues on. This is where we're introduced to kind of the specifics related to evil. Verse number 1 of chapter 13. "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." It looks very much like the dragon. "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?' And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It opens its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." Now you start reading this and start going, whew, right? Talk to me. This is heavy stuff. Well, it is heavy stuff. Now the monster imagery that we begin to see here where he talks about the leopard, the bear, the lion, all of this is coming directly out of Daniel chapter 7. So you kind of have to read. You have to not only know the whole of the Old Testament when you're reading Revelation, but you specifically have to have some understanding of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 7, there are three beasts that come that Daniel sees in his vision. One like a leopard, one like a bear, one like a lion. And then there's a fourth that's not named in terms of an animal, but is way worse than all the rest of them. So the picture here that John is giving to his readers is this. Hey, you remember Daniel's prophecy? It's here. You remember Daniel's prophecy, folks? It's on us. It's here. You see, sometimes you read this and all you want to do when you and I read it is we want to focus on way out in the future. What you have to remember is that John was talking to a real audience. And you see, we always have to understand what the Bible is saying to the people that it's being written to, because, ladies and gentlemen, listen, the Bible can never mean what it never meant. I'll say that one again. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. So there is a meaning in terms of who John is writing to when he is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. He is writing to them to explain to them something that is transpiring. And he's saying, hey guys, guess what? Remember Daniel's prophecy? Here it is. And so now there is a mashup of all of these particular beasts that you see in Daniel. Now he mashes them all together into one thing, and all of John's readers would have understood what this means very clearly. He's talking about the persecution of the Roman Empire. This would have been very clear to John's readers and his audience. This is talking about the Roman Empire. This particular empire with 10 horns and 7 heads and a blasphemous name on each head. Do you realize that the emperors, these kind of representative heads, these emperors were actually taking upon themselves the names of deity? They were blasphemous. Caesar Augustus, you remember him in the birth story of Jesus? He took the title of Divus, D-I-V-U-S, which meant like God. Do you know Nero actually took the title of Savior of the World? Do you know that Domitian, who was probably the emperor during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, was known by this Latin term, Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and our God. That's what he was known as. And so you've got these emperors that are taking on the name of God himself as blasphemous names. This would have been clear symbolically, I believe, to John's readers. And then he notes that there is one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. I believe that this is a clear historical reference to Nero. Nero in 68 AD ended up killing himself, and when Nero did that, ladies and gentlemen, that was the end of the Julio-Claudian dynasty of the Roman Empire. That was a big deal because this is the dynasty that was ruling. And Nero, with his suicide, ended the Julio-Claudian dynasty. And do you know what many people thought historically when that happened? That the empire was going to fall apart. It could not recover. In fact, over the next 18 months, there was so much chaos that there were actually 3 different emperors in an 18-month period. You had Galba and Otho and Vitellius, who all tried to ascend to the empire's leadership, and none of them did. And everybody's thinking, man, the time of the empire is over. The head has been injured. But then Vespasian came along and settled everything down, led his general Titus into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and overthrew Jerusalem and corrupted the temple and destroyed the place and left not one stone upon the other. And then ultimately, General Titus ended up taking over as the emperor after that. And then ultimately, Domitian after that. And now it seemed that the empire was stronger than it ever had been. Where it looked like it was fatally destroyed, now it is stronger than it's ever been. This is the picture John's readers would have been gathering. And you see, this is important for us because these were emperors who were willing to receive worship. And the empire itself seemed like it would never end, although the persecution of the empire would have a finite time, because it references that 42 months in there, that it would have a finite time. But the assumption of the text, as you begin to end in verse number 9 and 10 in chapter 13, is that the people of God are going to face hard, hard times. Then look with me in verse number 11. Then I saw a second beast. Oh, great. Yeah, super. We're dealing with the first beast, and now there's another one. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf. And it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and it ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. I can't get to everything in this particular text because I'm trying to keep us at a 30,000-foot view, but I'm going to get to a lot of it. The second beast that emerges from the earth is different in some aspects than the first beast that emerged out of the sea. What the second beast who emerges out of the earth does is actually points to the worship of the beast from the sea. So what is the beast from the sea that we talked about? The dragon gave kind of rise to the beast from the sea, the first beast. We talked about that as empire, right? That's the Roman Empire. That's what's being referred to here. So what is the second beast? It's the propaganda machine for the empire. In other words, it is the false prophets, so to speak, that are the enforcers of the worship of empire and emperors. This is what John's audience would have been hearing. We're going to bridge the context in just a few moments, but this is what John's audience would have been hearing. Because there were people actually in locales outside of the Roman Empire's headquarters, in various places that Rome had now taken over. There were people who were enforcers of kind of Rome and Roman Empire worship and Roman Emperor worship. And they were standing in line as local authorities in these kind of Roman outposts to build the next temple for Rome, or the next temple or statue for the Roman emperor that could be worshiped by people. They were standing in line to be able to do these types of things. And these are kind of the development of a false religion all by itself. A religion that worships those who are the governmental forces and those who are leading the governmental forces as divine, as the providers, as the one on whom we depend. This is what was going on. And so you've got a beast coming out of the sea, which is the Roman Empire, and a beast coming out of the earth, which is kind of the false prophet local authorities that are enforcers of empire worship, because the beast from the earth is pointing people to worship the beast from the sea, because ultimately the worship of the beast from the sea is actually worship of the dragon, which is Satan himself. So, there are miraculous signs that are given to this beast that comes out of the earth. Much like, by the way, because there were miraculous signs that occurred from the two witnesses that we read about, that there were miraculous signs that occurred there, there's also miraculous kind of false signs. Do you remember back at the Exodus when Moses was standing before Pharaoh and he would throw down his staff and it would become a serpent, and you saw this miraculous sign? Do you know what happened right after that? The sorcerers of the Egyptian Empire would then do signs themselves, right? It was almost like it was an imitation game, so to speak, kind of a game of deception. And so you've got that going on right here in this text. Now, it also says that this beast out of the earth kind of forces people to bear a mark. The mark is not completely and totally defined. We'll get to the number of the mark in just a moment. But what is the mark referencing? Well, there's a number of things. It talked about a mark on the forehead or on the hand. In that day, slaves were often marked, and they were marked based upon, particularly if they were a runaway slave, they had the words though it looks like a V when you write it in Latin and Roman, F-U-G for fugitive. That would be branded upon the forehead of a runaway slave. So this idea of a mark on a forehead or on a hand would be something that might be clear. There was also at that time what they had called a libellus. And a libellus was simply a sealed document, maybe with the insignia of Rome, which would oftentimes be the head of the emperor at that time, or a signed document that basically said, you have done your due diligence of providing emperor worship or your sacrificial rites to the emperor. Therefore, you now have this piece of paper called a libellus, which will allow you to buy and to sell in the marketplace. So it could have been referencing that as well. But I also think that it's probably a very distinct parody of what God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to the words of it. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. You see, the people of God at one time were marked very specifically because they carried the word of God with them in phylacteries on their foreheads and on their hands. And they were marked as a unique people, a people of God. And here there is a mark that the beast out of the earth is saying has to happen for people and all people except for those who claim to be the people of the Lamb of God. They will have this mark, whatever it looks like, and it will give them ability to buy and to sell and to do all of those things. And then it says that the number of this mark is 666 or 666. Now, some people have made very interesting kind of things out of this. I'm going to try not to do that because I'm going to try and speak historically as to what this meant to John's readers. You see, in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language it was called gematria, but in both of those languages they had number equivalents for the letters of their alphabet. So in fact, historically, there were documents or things written on stone that you could even go back and see historically that still exist today, where in Rome it says something like this. It was probably like a teenager. I love her whose number is 513. It's kind of like a little love note. This is historically evidenced, and that meant, oh, okay, we can figure out what her name is because her name is attached to a numerical value. Each of them has a letter numerical value. So when you see 666, it not only has symbolic understanding because it is one short, it is thrice short of seven. It is not 777, the perfection, it's like perfection personified. It is 666 on all cases, short of. But it is also in numerical value the equivalent when you write in the Greek language or in the Latin language, Nero Caesar, that's what it is. It's 666. 666. Now, the interesting thing and why I tell you that I believe that to be the case is for this reason. Is because there are also variant readings of this particular New Testament text. And in some of those variant readings, you know, like occasionally you'll see a star in your Bible and it'll say, or blank, right? Well, there's a variant reading of this text that actually has the number as 616, 616. Because Nero Caesar was spelled two different ways. And the first way it was spelled was 666, and if you spelled it the other way, it was 616. So it's a reminder to us that actually historically what John is saying to the people reading this is he's pointing out the number that he's referring to has to do with emperor worship, plain and simple. Now, it's much bigger than just meaning Nero. It's much bigger than that. It actually means any person who's setting themselves up as someone to be worshipped, this is the mark that you must avoid. You must not be that people who embraces that one who is demonstrating themselves as one to be worshipped. Then in chapter 14, I need to tell you this before I land the plane here in a moment. Chapter 14, it says this. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They were marked. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. Again, a reminder that the 144,000, as we talked about in chapter number 7, we believe to be indicative of the kind of the whole of the people of God, right? That this is 12,000 times 12. It's a reminder of the people of God. And whatever else you do with that particular passage right there, because it refers to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion in the Old Testament was a place of vindication and victory. And here the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Here's the reminder, whatever else you do with this, with all the other symbols, you say, well, yeah, but they were virgins and blah, blah, blah. Hold on a second. And they were male. Are you saying there was no women there? They're not a part of the people of God? I don't think that's the picture it's trying to create. It's actually talking about those who had gone to war, and war in the Old Testament sense was something that was religious in nature, and you had to purify yourselves before going to war, and these were part of the kind of the purity rituals before going to war and those kinds of things. I don't want to get into all of that, but just it's representative of the whole of the people of God. And you know, here's what you need to grab hold of. You remember in chapter 7 where it talked about the 144,000, and we talked about that, and they were marked. And through all this hell, even though hell broke out, and it didn't mean that because they were sealed, it didn't mean they wouldn't face persecution or even suffer death or any of those kinds of things. But here's the picture that you get on Mount Zion after all of this hell. They're all still there. None have been lost. That's the picture that's being painted here. There were 144,000, the people of God, that were marked. God knows who they are. He knows who are his. And guess what? They'll reign with him. They'll be with him. And none of them will be lost. It's a beautiful picture. Now, what's being said in a big picture sense in terms of what we're learning here? I got to go fast, because I've always got too much to say and not enough time to say it. Here's the big idea. Satan hates God and will stop at nothing to steal his worship. Satan hates God and will stop at nothing to steal his worship. Now, stay with me here, because I'm going to move fast. I'm going to give you three things that you need to understand about this idea. Here's the first one. Satan will parody God's nature. We see that actually in this passage of Scripture, that Satan actually parodies the nature of God. We know God to be a tripersonal God. God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit. One God, but tripersonal in nature. And Satan tries to mimic that as closely as he possibly can by forming for himself an unholy trinity that is revealed here in the context of chapter 12, 13, and 14. You've got the dragon, which is referenced Satan. And what this dragon does is gives authority to the beast from the sea, much like the Father gives authority to the Son. Then you have, check this out, then you have the earth beast, who is pointing to the worship of the sea beast, much like the Holy Spirit points everyone to worship Jesus. And you also have the earth beast, who is mimicking or parodying the activity of the Holy Spirit and calling fire down from heaven, which is a parody of Pentecost, where the fire comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and is also, by the way, a parody of the Elijah who was to come. Because the Scripture says, referencing Jesus, that Elijah must come and then the Messiah. And Elijah was the one, if you remember right, who called fire down from heaven. But in the same way, the parody of that is that the beast from the earth, the propaganda machine, calls down fire from heaven to say it is preparatory for the Messiah, the Savior, the Empire to come. This is a parody. And this is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to parody God's nature. But secondly, Satan wants to parody God's kingdom. Do you know of all the things that Satan could use to co-opt for his purposes in the world? Do you know what he chooses? Empire. Why? Because he knows that the kingdom and the power and the glory are God's forever and ever. And he wants his own. He wants a kingdom for himself. So what does he do? He co-opts the idea of the kingdom of God and wants to infiltrate the systems of the world so that he can develop for himself his own kingdom. Now listen, this isn't just true in the time of John. This is still true in our day and has been true through the course of history. We can look at governmental structures and empires that have been infiltrated by Satan himself, who has chosen to manipulate people and oppress people and enact violence upon people over and over and over and over again through the course of history in human history. It doesn't take a historian to figure that out. But before you let yourself off the hook thinking that we are this incredible Christian nation, I need to remind you of something, that Satan will be glad to do the same thing in the country that we live in. And by the way, this isn't about a particular political party. Satan will be glad to ride an elephant or a donkey or both at the same time. That's not an issue for him. And in fact, he's done that in many ways sometimes when we look at the world that we live in. When you have tax-funded institutions of higher learning that encourage godlessness as a worldview, this is infiltrated by the enemy because he is setting up a kingdom and trying to establish this. And by the way, when they set up godlessness as a worldview, there is no such view as godlessness. You have a God, you're just making sure it's not God. That it's maybe people or it's government or it's whatever. Or you have government-subsidied organizations that create cultures of death by providing convenient abortion. I'm going to make everybody mad today, and I don't care. And then selling the body parts of these children more for profit than for science. This is infiltrated by the enemy. It is a culture of death, and it is absolutely in opposition to the heart of God. Or there's millions of these, man, that we could talk about if I just wanted to make everybody mad at the same time. Or the creation in our government through our history and maybe even in recent history, where we have created in other parts of the world a climate of war for whatever purpose we deemed necessary. Or economic policies in our history or in our potential present that create, listen, that create oppression of peoples, maybe in our country and certainly in other ones. See, Satan doesn't mind whether he gets on a donkey or an elephant or rides them at the same time. He wants to infiltrate the kingdoms of this world because he is trying to co-opt the idea of God's own kingdom. But a third thing I don't want you to miss, and it's this. Satan is going to call for our loyalty and our worship. Don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen, in the world that we live in. Satan is going to call for our loyalty and our worship. You see, when John was writing this vision, and it was going out to the church, all these congregations of the church in Asia Minor, John knew that persecution is already starting or is about to start very quickly for all of these churches, and he is giving them a vision to remind them of things. That's why in chapter 12, verse 7, he said, you're going to have to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. That's why in chapter 13, verse number 10, he said, you're going to have to show patient endurance, and you're going to have to be faithful. That's why in chapter 13, verse number 18, he said, you are going to have to demonstrate wisdom and discernment. Why? Because this persecution is breaking out, and here's what you can rely on. You can rely on that the enemy, through the vehicle of empire and its oppression and its manipulation, and through all of the empire enforcers, the propaganda machine of the empire, they are going to try their dead level best to get you to do something other than worship God in the person of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And see, ladies and gentlemen, just as it was then, so it is now. I need you to understand something. You need to expect that your loyalty and your allegiance and your worship is going to be called into question. That ultimately, the enemy is desiring of your worship. The reason there was a war in heaven, the reason there is a war on earth, is because Satan wants your worship. He may not do it in a way where he is going to say, bow down to a statue of some dude with horns coming out of his head and a forked tongue and a pitchfork and a tail. That's not what he's doing. We're not that gullible. But neither is Satan. His desire is for you to do anything other than worship God in the true allegiance that he deserves. This is his desire. So you can expect that this is going to happen. And by the way, let me tell you what will happen, just as what happened in John's day. When you demonstrate your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else, you can expect that you are going to be marked in this society as one of those Jesus people. And in being marked in this society as one of those Jesus people, it means you are definitively not marked as someone who is going to embrace anything other than Jesus as who gives you your direction in life. And in so doing, it is going to cost you economically, it is going to cost you socially, and it may yet end up costing you in the United States physically. It's already doing so in many parts of the world. One brother who was just with us last week, who is one of our Kingdom Come partners, upon his return to, we'll say, the Middle Eastern region of the world, was called in by the government and began a process of interrogation with him. That happened yesterday. And he was just with us. This is going on all over the world, and understand, we will not be immune. The truth is, Satan is already trying to do this, and maybe it's just in the form of trying to make us fat and wealthy and happy. Because in so doing, we forget about the God that we rely on and we depend on, because we can have everything that we need for ourselves. And that's perfectly acceptable to the enemy. But I need to remind you of something, that when you are face to face with the enemy, and you will be, if not already are, I need to remind you that he is already overcome. Already. He's been triumphed over already. That's why Revelation 12:11 says these words. They triumphed over him, or they overcame the enemy, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one who gave himself at Calvary so that he might satisfy the justice of God, that sin could no longer be our master, that the enemy could no longer be our master, but that we could be washed, we could be forgiven, we could be transformed. They overcame him, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. This is the testimony of Jesus, how he's transformed you, but how he's transformed the world. The testimony that he is the Son of God, that he is the name that is above all name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. This is the testimony of Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. Faithful to the very end. Expect it. Expect it. As it was in John's day, so it will be in ours. There is a war for your worship, and you're going to have to decide where your allegiance lies. Because it'll cost you. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Before we're dismissed and walk out, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I want to remind you of something. You need him. Not as a part of your life. You need him to be your life. There is no life outside of him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you think you can have a life outside of Jesus, you are sadly mistaken, and you are buying the deception of the enemy. And if you've never come to a place where you've turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I pray that when we're walking out the door, that you'll come by the fireside room and speak to one of our pastors in there who would love to talk to you for just a moment about what it means to receive Jesus to know that you're His, to know that you're forgiven, to know that you're changed and you're transformed. Because it is an easy deception to embrace the kingdoms of this world. It is an easy deception. For the remainder of us, I'm going to challenge us, because we have so many things in the world that compete for our allegiance. Some of them are really what we think are good things. Some people have more allegiance to their sports team than they do to the body of Christ. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with sports. No, there's nothing wrong with sports inherently, except when they become God. That's when something becomes greatly wrong with them. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us through this. We cover so much, and God, I pray that whatever I've said that's of eternal value and is of rich truth, I pray you'd write it on the hearts of people. And God, for whatever I've said, if I've gotten something wrong, gone on a wrong path, I pray you'd erase it from the minds of people. I want your truth to stand. And Father, I pray that you would help prepare a people that are serious about what it means to show allegiance to you no matter what. Because what we know is that in the end is that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion vindicated, and He has lost none of those that have been entrusted to Him. You know who yours are. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are so loyal because of our love for you and because of our trust that you alone are God, you alone are King, and that yours is the kingdom and yours is the victory and yours is the power and yours is the glory forever and ever. Let nothing ever come in front of that. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to walk as faithful people who endure and demonstrate our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.